Part C.
Satan led a personal revolt against the plan of God and Adam and Eve inside and outside the Garden of Eden. It is interesting to me when this is discussed outside of Genesis. In other words, you look at Genesis 2:17 and 3:1 through 7. But when you look at 2 Corinthians 11:3, from a New Testament viewpoint back, Paul writes about how they had been deceived and led astray in the way they thought. They had been deceived and led astray in the way they think. And Paul says their problem is that they didn't stay single-minded in their devotion to the truth of the Word of God. You know, the Word of God will free you. It'll free you, no matter what circumstance you're in, it'll free you. The truth of it will free you in the decision processing you make. And it says that they were deceived and led astray from what? Led astray from what? From the truth of the Word of God. And they were led astray by being deceived in their minds. And they were deceived because they were pulled away from the simplicity of the devotion to the truth. I mean, the truth is the truth. I mean, and you should take it at face value. And they didn't. Then outside the garden, in the fourth chapter, you've got the story of Cain and Abel, which is a very familiar story. And when you look at the New Testament perspective of it, and John writes about it in 1 John 5, 1 John 3rd chapter, verse 12, John looks at it back and says that the devil was all over that. That was part of a rebellion. And so what is interesting is you see him, he is involved in a revolution inside the garden and outside the garden after they were expelled. And listen, what was he after? Listen to this now. He's after the seed of the woman. He's after Genesis 3:15. Listen, if there's one guy that pays attention to the word that applies to him, it's him. I mean, he studies the Bible when it applies to him, like all of us. I mean, he knows what it says about his deal. And when he heard Genesis 3:15, he went, okay, I see where this is going now, so we're going to go after the seed. And you're going to find the warfare inside the garden against the seed. You're going to find it outside the garden against the seed, and you're going to find it all the way through. And listen, today it's against the seed. It's the seed of Christ. It's the sons of God. The war is still against the seed. And we'll learn that next week. Well, he leads a personal revolt against the plan of God and Adam and Eve, both inside and outside the garden, which results in divine judgment upon the human race. Ephesians 5:8 talks about how darkness has now affected us. And Colossians 1:13 that says you've got to be transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. This results, so there was a divine judgment on the human race when they sinned. And this resulted in the human race being identified as fallen. And under 13 judicial charges of Adam's sin, as such as spiritual death. It was through this revolt that Satan gained the status of ruler of the world. Now, he likes to refer to himself as the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he likes the title of the God of this world. It's the only one he'll ever be of. But he likes to refer himself that way. But listen, the Bible, when Jesus refers to him, he refers to him as the ruler of this world. Now in that, Jesus knew this. So when the devil takes him in Matthew 4 and offers him the kingdoms of the world, isn't that funny? I mean, it was his to offer. But listen, Jesus had bigger stakes than that. He didn't come here for a world. He came here for people. He didn't come here for kingdoms of the world. He came for the people of it. For God so loved the world, he came for the people. He didn't die on a cross so he could conquer kingdoms. And he tells that to Peter, said, put up your sword, didn't he? That's not what it's about. This coming is not what that's about. So, he gains the status. In John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11, 17:15, you can see it's all over the book of John. St. John. He's called the ruler of this world. And you ask, well, how did he get that title? That's how he got the title. This revolt that over the garden, that's how he got it. All right? So, it's important that you know that. 1 John 5:19, listen to this. If you have your Bible, just turn there for a moment and take a look at this. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world No, there used to be a song we used to sing. He's got the whole world in his hands. Remember that song? He's got the whole world in his hands. I'll tell you who's got the whole world in his hands. I'll tell you who's got the whole world in his hands. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's where the whole world, that's who hands the whole world in. The whole world, listen to that. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The next revolt that he led that is of interest to us is against the plan of God and the antediluvian civilization. That is that period from the fall of Adam through Noah. It's talked about in Genesis, the 5th chapter, verse 9. Isaiah 54:9 refers to the days of Noah and the judgment of water. The judgment of the world by water. We know that the world is not going to be judged of water anymore by the promise of God, but it will be judged by fire. 2 Peter 3rd chapter. In Luke the 17th chapter, verse 26, Jesus refers to the days of Noah. He says the days of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. The fallen angels that were involved in that revolt against the antediluvian world were imprisoned into Tarsus until the middle of the tribulation. Until the middle of the tribulation. In Revelation, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 12, they're going to be released. And their ruling angel over that revolt is a guy called Apollyon in Revelation 9. And that episode, they're down right today, they're in Tarsus, in the heart of the earth, in the pit. Mid-trib, they're going to be released to cause havoc upon the earth. And that is called in the book of Revelation as the first woe is past. You can read about this. We did in Jude 6. In 1 Peter 3rd chapter, verses 19 through 20, when Jesus was buried, he went to this place called Sheol, and he visited paradise as well as the prison of the angels, of the fallen angels. 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verses 4 through 6, 4 and 5 tell you the same story. As a result of the judgment upon the angels that were involved in the Genesis 6, or the antediluvian revolt, two categories of fallen angels came out of that. Now that's important for you and I. Listen to me. That's important for you and I because that new category goes into the post-diluvian period in which you and I live. Agreed? We live in a post-diluvian, we live in the period after the flood. And there are two classifications after that: demons, and imprisoned spirits, imprisoned angels. Those who are imprisoned, those who are loose, are now called demons. they're disciplined by judgment as a result of the antediluvian. And so that's important. It's really important because out of eternity past, you have angels divided between elect and fallen. At the end of the antediluvian, which was a revolt against the world, another discipline on those fallen angels, the ones that were involved in the rebellion in against a civilization of humanity, are placed in the pit of the prison, angelic prison, and the rest of them have a different, listen, have a different status. They're not angel, they're not classified fallen angels anymore, they're classified demons. Disembodied spirits. And that's very important. You see that there's another discipline or another judgment placed upon them by God because of their interference. We are told that later in the post-diluvian period, as the to show you how he wars against, how he warred against the priest nation and the leaders, we are told that Satan later disputed with the archangel Michael over the body, over the dead body of Moses. Look at Jude 9. By the way, this comes from the book of Enoch, which is not in your Bible. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, the Lord already had him. The Lord already had, listen, be confident, the Lord has him under control. He has the devil under control. The last person you need to fear in this world is the devil. He's got him. But isn't it interesting, why would the devil want the body of Moses? Isn't that interesting? Didn't ask for anybody else. He didn't ask for Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. That was three pretty big guys. What's he want with Moses' body? I mean, it's a big enough deal, isn't it, Gary? It's a big enough deal to bring the heavens. I mean, Michael shows up. Now, this is not the one the recent movie was about. Yeah, the tribulation, the two witnesses. The two witnesses in the book of Revelation. You can read about it. This is I read from Jude 9, Matthew 17, 3. Listen, you know who showed up in the Transfiguration? Who do you think showed up in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17? Two out of the Old Testament. Elijah and Moses. So we think is going to be there in the at the second time. So we believe. There's definitely evidence for Moses, and we believe Elijah is probably the other guy. Because of the Transfiguration. That you can read about that in Matthew 17, verse 3. Revelation 11, chapter 1 through 14, we've got the two witnesses who show up in the tribulation. One of them, Moses, there was a dispute over the body. And when that, listen, that's called the second woe was passed. Do you understand how connected this, all of this is to the angelic conflict? This is called the second woe is past in the book of Revelation. Now let me tell you in conclusion. Well, I have no idea because it's only 9:45. I got a lot of time. Pete reminded me I shouldn't get panicky. It was only ten to ten. I panicked when I looked up there. I thought I didn't even read the clock right. Now let me get to point four. Is anybody, Tony? I'm going to assign you to get me out of here on time. What time? How much I got? Is it over? Oh, I'm good. All right. When it's 11:30, give me one of these. I got to get out of here. That's what I like. I never pay any attention to watch till I don't have it. As soon as I don't. I was telling Pete the other day I had my watch on, and every time I looked at it, it was 10 to 11. But it never dawned on me. Until it was night, and I looked at it, and I knew it wasn't 10 to 11 at night. And so I gave it one of those, gave it one of these, took it off and did it one of these, and it's a battery. I don't think you have to do that anymore, do you? Remember the old day where you had, I'm still there, and everybody knows how old I am. I'm there tweaking that thing, rolling that back and forth, and it's all on a little chip. And I say, I'm better off with a sundial or something. Just all right, let's do four. During the Jewish dispensation, because what I'm trying to do is show you that he's got a plot. And when he gets enough momentum against it, then what he's after. Now listen, his big deal today, woo, watch out. His big deal today is to destroy nations. To keep nations from being able to let the seed of the woman rise up and have ministry. That's the name of the game here. But here's four. During the Jewish dispensation, Satan and his evil forces attacked the plan of God and the messianic seed of Christ and the divine agency. It's all about the genealogy of the seed. We know that from Genesis 3:15. We know it from the genealogy of Luke. And Galatians 3:16 that says that it was about the seed to Abraham that came to the seed of Genesis 3:15. The plan of God was revealed at the Eternal Life Conference in eternity past. This whole thing began before the foundation of the world. God designed, listen, this is so amazing to me. It shouldn't, but I'm reminded how God is so much in control of details. No, I hear people all the time, well, God takes care of the big stuff and expects you to take care of the little stuff. What little stuff are you talking about? You know, your big stuff might be little stuff, or your little stuff might be big stuff. Who knows? But God takes care of the big stuff. I mean, it sounds like an insurance policy, you know, where we do the major medical or something. I mean, that's not the way it works. God takes care of it all. He's in all the details. And so we're reminded, listen, because Satan is out after the seed, agreed? He understands the whole, from Genesis 3 all the way to the cross, I got to put this guy out. I got to stop the seed, stop the seed, stop the seed, stop the seed. Now watch. Boy, he come close. If you study the Bible, he come close many times of having the seed. Now watch this. God put certain laws in the Jewish age in so he couldn't get him. I mean, God is so smart. Do you understand he's in the details of your life? Listen to this. He put, in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, he put what was called a Levirate law. That if there was a male in the genealogy of Jesus that died without a male heir to pass that genealogy on, a brother of him or an uncle, somebody in that seed line could step in and the first child carried his name so that the seed line went on, the genealogy went on, and the genealogy of the Jewish race is filled with it. You understand that one? There was a second law that was important. It was called the daughter's inheritance. Suppose that somebody in the line died childless, had no male heirs, and nobody on either side. And if there was, the devil killed him. Then there was a daughter's law that allowed her to marry and connect it back up. She could connect it back up. Then there was another law. There was another law called the 10-generation curse. A 10-generation curse. Suppose somebody in the line of Christ commits adultery and has an illegitimate child in the lineage. What are you going to do with it? Because it can't be part of Messiah. So God put a 10-generation curse. 10 generations later, the curse of that could be taken off. Do you understand? And God had two options. He could either allow the 10-generation curse to go through it and then approve of the 10th generation, or he could take the child right then. You understand? With David and Bathsheba, took the child right then. Are you listening? Took the child right then. But with Judah and Tamar, And Perez, man, little did we know he would go to Mexico. And Perez, and open Taco Bell. And Perez, listen, if one of the most interesting studies, you watch and you count from Perez. 10 generations, you know who it was? David. Who has to sit on throne. Nobody can sit on throne, tell him. 10th generation curse. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 23, 2 and 3. It includes both David's illegitimate and whatever. You know, listen, God has to deal with some of the crazy men. Here he's got Jude. Now watch this story. Here he's got Judah. Gets, you know, the whole deal. And God, Tamar, has a baby. Can't do that. Now we got to wait 10 generations. Watch this. And God so locks it out. You got 10 generations. You can read about it. Got 10 generations. So he gets David. David, man after my own God. He goes out and commits adultery. And God goes like, I've waited 10 generations. 10 generations. And what does he do? Pops him out. There won't be another 10. He pops right there. Goes on. It's an interesting story, though, isn't it? 10th generation curse. Then you have the fourth one's called the curse of Kaniah. In Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30, the curse of Kaniah, God finally goes like, look, curse of Kaniah, nobody else will sit on the throne of David until Christ sits on it himself. I'm through playing this game. Now, let me show you something interesting. This, take a deep breath, because this, your eyes will cross, and you'll go, did you get that? I'm going to put all that stuff together. I'm going to take all those curses, I'm going to put them together at one episode in biblical history that confuses people in what's called the genealogy of Luke and Matthew. The curse of Kaniah happens at the Babylonian captivity with the king, right? Curse of Kaniah, Jeremiah 22, that nobody sits on the throne after this. Nobody sits on the throne until the Messiah comes. Kaniah, listen to me, Kaniah, King Kaniah, dies childless. He dies childless, and he is of the lineage of Solomon. Now pay attention to me. This is going to, your eyes are going to cross, but pay attention. In 1 Chronicles, 3rd chapter, verse 10 and 17, he is of the lineage of Solomon. All right? He dies childless. His daughter, under the daughter's inheritance, his daughter marries a guy called Nera, N-E-R-I, Nera, who is of the lineage of Nathan, David's other son, in Luke 3, 31 and 27. They produce a child, Shealtiel, apparently a color. Shealtiel, all right? They produce him. Don't you know he's got to be. He's not going to get married. It's like calling him Sue or something, eh? So he produces him. Now watch, the lines crossed. Did you see the lines cross? Solomon and Nathan's line cross through the daughter's inheritance crossed. They produce Shealtiel, who died childless. I don't know why that just strikes me. I'm probably saying the Hebrew word absolutely wrong. All right, but it sounds good to me. His widow marries his brother Padeah in 1 Chronicles 3:19, which crosses the lines again according to Luke 3:27. And they produce a child called Jerubbabel. They produce a child called Jerubbabel, and he is the end of the lineage. And you know what happens to the rest of the genealogy? It goes priesthood. When they go off to the Babylonian captivity and come back, the lineage goes priesthood. You know why? Because no Judean king can sit on the throne until Jesus Christ, the curse of Kaniah. But to get the genealogy fixed back in place for Christ, we had to cross Solomon and Nathan's lines twice with these technical laws. I mean, you know what that says to me? I know that's tough. I know. You ain't never going to study that, and I know that. And I know that's kind of crazy. There's probably two people in this whole building who would even care about this. But I'm going to tell you what it means, and walk away with this. God is in the details. Isn't that good? You're like, oh, my life, what's going on? My life, what's going on? God is in the details of your life. He's in the details. Not just in the big things. He's in the details. The very minutest details. That plan of God that you're embracing, that plan of God that's become so important to your life, let me tell you, God loves that about it. That's what God loves about you. And listen, He is all over the details of your life to see that that plan of God that you're embracing will come out just the way it's been ordered. And that's the wonderful story of the origin of the angelic conflict. When we come back next week, we're going to take a look at how this applies to the church age and our lives and what battle we need to take part in. But there is the history of the background of something that's vitally important that you know about. And once you understand it, it really helps your history. I mean, once I understood those laws, then when I got into the genealogy that's really can be confusing, got very simple. Something very complex got simple, and that's the way God loves it, isn't it? He likes to bring things down into the simplicity. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Gary, if you'll take us out with a word of prayer.
But all things in life are not good. But all things work together. You're the only one who can pick the mess and make it happen. You're the only one who take our problems and make it our problem. Out there we think we can take your place in anything. What a marvelous Father. What a gracious God. Let's link on to that, because that's what this world's looking for. Lord, we are so rich. How dare we not share the riches to a poor and dying world? Thank you for this study and this time in Jesus' name.